So thankful for this church and its faithful ministry over the years. The ministry of this church and its faithful shepherding and the faithful unfolding of God's word week by week is plain and normal and astoundingly unique. Plain and normal in the sense of its simplicity and conformity to the New Testament model of ministry, qualified shepherds and the unfolding of God's word. And yet tragically unique, and it's hard to find a good church, and this is a good church. And I bring you greetings from Grace Bible Church. The ministry of this church has impact on our church week in and week out, and we're thankful for many friends here and for your pastor and for the shepherds here who care for these people well. It's good to be back. I had the advantage of sitting and listening to all the songs that Seth has prepared and the musicians have rehearsed, and that all of you as the worship team have just sung. You've ministered to my soul. You have, in fact, already preached this morning's sermon. And Seth, I'm sure, was reading Psalm 121, which will be our text this morning, and meditating on those truths, put together a collection of songs that reflected everything you're about to hear. So I trust that nothing you hear this morning will be new, but I do trust that by God's power and by the power of the Spirit, using his word in his hands, in our hearts, these things will be a help to us. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 121 this morning. That will be our text. And my question for you as we open is this: where do you turn for help? When you need help, where do you look? And I'm amazed at all the help that is out there. There is a ceaseless train of self-help books. I'm convinced someone needs to write a self-help book about how to organize all of your self-help books. There are endless tips on social media and instructional videos on YouTube. You can find information about repairs and remedies and recipes. And you can bounce from help to help to help in an endless search for assistance. But where do you turn for help in life? What is the impulse of your heart when you need assistance? I want to turn your attention this morning to Psalm 121. This song is help for life. It is theology applied. It is a right view of God applied to the vicissitudes of life when things change and things are difficult. I want to read to you Psalm 121 in its entirety as we begin. You can follow along. A song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Yahweh will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Will you pray with me? God, we come to this, your word. And what a privilege it is to hear from you, to get your own self-disclosure, an inerrant testimony to your character, to your attributes, to your person, as well as to your purposes aimed at the good of your people. We pray to benefit this morning from all you have for us in your word. Would you use it by your Spirit's power in the hearts of your people to conform us into your image and to comfort us in times of need, to solidify in our hearts the conviction that you and you alone are our help. We ask for your assistance, for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. This is a song in the Book of Songs for Israel. And the first verse tells us this is a song of ascents, literally a song of the steps. It was a song designed to be sung or collected so as to be sung among 15 other songs from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And these songs were sung by pilgrims on their journey to Jerusalem for the three annual festivals. Deuteronomy 16 tells us the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Weeks and Booths were to be celebrated three times a year. And faithful Israelites were to stream to Jerusalem for corporate gathering, for public worship at the sanctuary of God, eventually at the temple. And these songs were sung by some as they made their way up the 15 steps of the temple. One psalm sung on every step as worshipers ascended. And this song is assembled in essentially two parts, two steps in this psalm. And the first portion is personal reflection. The psalmist is thinking about his own heart and his dependence on the Lord. And then he turns to public instruction. And this is a fantastic psalm to meditate on as we are gathered here this morning for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. To meditate on who God is, to think personally about who he is as our help, and then to speak to one another, to give testimony of God's good help for his people. What is the basic point of this psalm? The psalmist reminds the faithful in two steps that we have no help but Yahweh. That is the main point. The songwriter here in verse 1 speaks to himself. He says in verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He's reflecting on theological truth here with a question and an answer. And the question is this, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains or to the hills. Where shall my help come from? And you can imagine a worshiper approaching Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sat on a hill, a high hill, a high rise amongst other hills. And as one approached Jerusalem and towards the house of Yahweh, towards God's special presence and his gathered people, what is this looking to the hills for help? Perhaps this is a reference to the Mount Zion itself, to the high dwelling place of God where his people are. Where does my help come from? I look to the hill. The problem with that is this is hills plural, not hill singular. He doesn't address Jerusalem with the affectionate term that God gives to Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He doesn't call this the temple. He is not referring here to the temple place. Perhaps when he says, I'm looking to the hills, it is a reflection of fear of the surrounding hills on the journey to Zion, the hills that were populated by bandits and robbers and marauders and potentially enemy armies. I'm looking at the hills as I'm approaching Jerusalem. Where is my help? That certainly is a possibility. But there's a third possibility, and I think it is what the psalmist indicates here. The reference to hills and mountains is a reference to the high places scattered throughout Israel, the high places of idolatry. And you remember the refrain from the Old Testament that under every green tree and on every high hill, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, throughout Israel, God's people had set up altars to pagan deities. They had set up altars for idolatry. The people of Israel had given themselves over to idolatry. The false gods of the nations were worshipped, and they were worshipped on all the elevated spaces from north to south. This was a cornucopia of options, offering a smorgasbord of helps for financial prosperity, family fertility, rain for crops, protection from enemies, healing from diseases, a license to party, and participation in perverse pleasures. The high places were not good places. These were the places that all the wicked kings of the northern tribes set up to worship the fertility gods. These were the high places that some of the bad kings of the southern tribes set up, even in Jerusalem proper. These were the high places that even the good kings of the southern tribes failed to tear down. The high places were an abomination. The hills were the place where people worshiped all the gods of the nations. I believe that's what the psalmist refers to in verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the high places, to the hills, to the mountains. Where does my help come? Look down the page at Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, verse 1, let us go to the house of Yahweh. That's a contrast. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Psalm 122. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of Yahweh. And look down at Psalm 123, verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Not the God of measly little high places and surrounding hills. These are contrasts. Listen to the Old Testament description of the high places, Deuteronomy 12:2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. In 1 Kings 3, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for them in the name of Yahweh until those days. Now Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And listen to Jeremiah 3:23. Surely, he says, the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. Again, there is a contrast between the hills, the mountains, the high places, and the source of true help. Let's look at that contrast in verse 2. My help, the psalmist says, comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. And I'm using this morning the personal name of God, Yahweh, all capitals L-O-R-D in your English Bibles. That is a reference to God's personal name by which he desired to be known, to be called. It is the name of his covenant-keeping love, the self-existent one who entered into relationship by grace with his people, the God who made promises and will not fail. And the psalmist says, my help comes from Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the self-existent one who made heaven and earth. By the way, this single theological truth ought to put to end every search for help anywhere else. The one who made out of nothing everything. The one who stretched out the universe and holds it in the palm of his hand is the source of our help. How quick are we to seek help anywhere other than God? As if going to God for help is our last resort. How we ought to run to him as a first resort in everything, for everything. He is the maker of heaven and earth, that is the universe and everything it contains, out of nothing. Stunning, absolute power. Power limited only by his perfections, his purpose, and his goodness. Romans 1 tells us that his eternal power and divine nature are clearly understood, being understood from what has been made. This is incentive here in Psalm 121:2 to be a student of creation as a worshiper of the Creator. When we look at all that has been made and all the design and all of its complexity, the reflection of God's genius and his power and his intimate care, that ought to give us great comfort who are related to him by love. By the way, a compromise on a biblical view of creation has severe implications for our faith in time of need. The maker of heaven and earth is uniquely suited to meet our needs, and no one else is qualified. Vikram read from Isaiah 40 earlier. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Isaiah says, the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Jeremiah 10 says this, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens.
It is God who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. When heaven and earth go away, he remains. Before the heavens and the earth were made, he is. And that help that Israel sought when they spurned their maker, the helps that they sought on the high places, the gods of the nations, Molech and Chemosh and Ashtaroth, where are they now? The armies of Egypt that Israel sought comfort from, the armies of Assyria and Babylon, where are those nations now? The religions of Baal and Chemosh and Asherah and all their priests and all their promises, what have become of them? The fickle fads of human helps will all go away. But Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, remains forever with infinite resources and the kind of power that brought everything out of nothing. This is the songwriter's personal reflection. Where does my help come from? I look to the mountains, nothing there. My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. And he moves, beginning in verse 3 now, to public instruction. He has reflected on Yahweh and his character, and he now moves to give encouragement to other worshipers. He's going to teach us. There is a shift in pronouns now from I to you. He's moving from his own experience to our encouragement. He has tasted and seen that Yahweh is good, and now he speaks to believers, the faithful. By the way, the you here is to those who know Yahweh and love Yahweh. The promises that follow are not universal promises. These are promises for those connected to God by faith. We have seen Yahweh as creator. We will move now to Yahweh as keeper. That is, unlimited power that brought the universe out of nothing is now funneled down to personal care. This is not power for power's sake or power held in reserve, but power to help. Yahweh's unique competency is employed for timely benefit of his people. And the rest of the sermon this morning will focus on the songwriter's public instruction. Yahweh powerfully, carefully, personally keeps. He keeps you stable, he keeps his people, he keeps you strong, he keeps you safe, he keeps you from evil, he keeps your soul, he keeps your travels, and he keeps you forever. That is the outline for the remainder of this psalm. And the key word in this section is to keep, six times in verses 3-8. Three times Yahweh is the keeper, and the last three times Yahweh keeps. It is who he is, and it is what he does. To keep is to guard, to watch, to stand guard, to attentively watch. The garden was to be kept in Genesis 2:15. Sheep are kept in 1 Samuel 17. Silver is kept by a guard in Exodus 22. This public instruction requires something from us. We are not to be entertained as bystanders watching the maker of the universe keep his people. We are to express faith, active dependence, prayer, a rejection of idolatry, a rejection of self-sufficiency, a rejection of a practical atheism. You know, the kind of atheism that says, I know that God exists, I have my creedal statements, but I live as if he does not. And I want us to be thinking about these responses as we work through this instruction. And perhaps one quick thought about the structure of the remainder of this psalm. There is a stair-step structure to it. One word in one phrase in the Hebrew is picked up by the same word in the next phrase, and we're led in an ascending fashion from one thought to another. Each idea builds on the previous. It's as if we are ascending the steps of practical application of theology. What we know to be true about God is foisted upon our day-to-day experiences, and our faith is strengthened step by step, our focus recalibrated. And you can imagine why pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem for corporate worship would be singing this song. Why worshipers would stop on the second step on the staircase at the temple complex and sing this song, the second song of the steps. Who is the songwriter's help? Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Who should be our help? Only Yahweh. So here is the public instruction beginning in verse 3. Yahweh powerfully, carefully, personally keeps you stable. Look down at verse 3 with me. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Literally, he will not give your foot to the slip. And who is the he here? It was Yahweh, the creator of all things, with power to create everything, descending to detailed personal care. At the level of every step you take, not letting your foot slip is about the stability in your walk of life. Every single step is overseen by the personal care of God. You are not left to fate. You are not left to chance or to blind circumstance. And it is easy to slip, to slide, to trip, and to fall. Weak as we are prone to slip. Imagine the perils we would endure if left to ourselves in this world without the personal, powerful, sovereign, good care of God. And when does God do this? All of the time, verse 3. He who keeps you will not slumber. He takes no breaks. He does not rest. He does not need a nap. It doesn't matter when you walk, Yahweh is present and powerful and personally caring for his beloved. Have you ever experienced help that was too little, too late, or just wrong? Help too little is like a pocket knife in a gunfight. Help too late was the Alamo. If only Sam Houston's armies could have arrived in time, the Alamo and its 150 defenders would not have been lost, and Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie might still be alive today. Misguided help. I don't know if you've used Siri or Google Maps to get to a friend's house and ended up in a dirt field or the backside of a mall parking lot. But worse than misguided help is dangerously wrong help, throwing water on a grease fire and burning down the house. The maker of heaven and earth, when he sets his affections on someone, he ensures that all will be for their good. His help is never too little. It is never too late. It is never misguided. His help is never wrong. Yahweh powerfully, carefully, personally keeps his people. Verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And here we move from personal care to collective personal care. Yahweh is said to be the protector of his people. He is the shepherd and guardian and keeper of his people. This was true of Israel in the Old Testament. This is true of his church now. And he has not forgotten his promises to Israel. You can read Romans chapter 9. He will fulfill his promises. Romans 9:6, it's not as though the word of God fails. God keeps his promises. And his people in any age of redemptive history can fully trust that he has his people's best interest at heart. And notice the constancy of his help. He never slumbers nor sleeps. Dangers can be awake at any hour. We need to sleep. Bad guys can wait until we're not ready. Armies can sneak up in the dark, but God never sleeps. I had a security job for about a year at night while I was in graduate school during the day. I nodded off a few times, more than a few times. God never slumbers. And this is a direct contrast to the idols of the nations, those gods who were worshipped on the high places, particularly the fertility cults. They were worshipped in spring and in harvest. They were given things. They were worshipped and sacrifices were done on their behalf so that good things could be given for agricultural societies. Those gods were dormant in the off-season when nothing was growing. They slept. They went away. Remember the scene with Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Elijah mocked the priests of the false gods, the priests of Baal. "Call out with a loud voice," he said, "for he's a god. He's either occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." I believe Elijah is making reference to Baal needing to use the restroom. Yahweh never rests. He never sleeps. He doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't go off season. He doesn't go on vacation. This is critical theology here. Yahweh, as the maker of heaven and earth, is independent of his creation. He is self-existent. He has no need of self-preservation efforts. He needs no food, no drink, no rest or sleep. He doesn't need the petty offerings of his people who want to rub the genie's lamp and get something in return. He has no other business than to attend to his perfect purposes, which include the preservation of his godly ones. If he is awake, you can sleep soundly. No sense both of us staying up all night. If danger is awake and Yahweh is awake, you can have a good night's rest. Thirdly, Yahweh powerfully, carefully, personally keeps you strong. Look at verse 5. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. And notice we've moved from the collective care of God's people back to personal care of the individual. And remember this, believer, you are not lost in the crowd. This is personal, individual care by the maker of the universe. Shade here is protection from the scorching Middle Eastern sun. To be shaded from the sun, Spurgeon called this too much blessing. Now, Charles Spurgeon was an Englishman who suffered terribly from the cold and damp and escaped to the Mediterranean every year to get health from the sun. I live in Arizona. I understand this verse. People in the Middle East covered up from protection from the scorching sun. Listen to Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." A shadow here, a shade under God's protective care is a good thing. And what is protected here in verse 5? Look down at it. "Shade on your right hand." This is a Hebrew way to speak of power. That is your strength. This is a promise for the sustaining of strength needed to endure life's hardships. This is not a promise to be free from trouble, but to have strength from Yahweh in the trouble. Fourthly, Yahweh powerfully, carefully, personally keeps you safe. Look at verse 6. "The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." This is a remarkable statement here in a world that has begun to worship safety in an unprecedented way, but a false definition of safety. an errant view of what it means to be safe. If you are not safe with God, you are truly not safe at all, whatever protective measures you put in place. Now, commentators have had difficulty in understanding what it means to be smited by the moon, smitten, to be moonstruck in the old days, to be a lunatic was someone who perhaps went a little weird staying up too late at night. Maybe the moon got to him. I don't think that's what's in view here. This is simply an expansion from verse 5. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. This is protection, safety, the keeping of your strength, but it extends past sundown. This is poetry and parallelism, the rhyming of ideas in Old Testament poetry in an economy of words. The sun and moon are a way to talk about day and night, that is 24/7 care, all the time. What hours will Yahweh keep you and protect you? This is a statement about safety that comes from Him. With Yahweh, you are safe with known dangers that you can see and unknown dangers. In the heat and the cold, during the day or the night, amidst enemies seen and unseen, you can trust Him. The fifth element of the psalmist's public instruction is in verse 7, the first half. Yahweh keeps you from evil. Yahweh will protect you from all evil, he writes. And the New American Standard has protect. It is still the same Hebrew word that we've seen already. It is the word keep and should be translated that way. The word evil here is simply a bad. Evil or bad. It can mean moral perversity, the way we normally think of evil, or it can simply mean a physical calamity. Sin, perhaps, or a tornado. The evil here can describe an immoral person or a landslide that buries a town. It can be a failure to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor, or it could be a toothache. All of those things are encapsulated in this word for evil or bad. And there's a tension for us when we read this, isn't it? Is this a promise that Yahweh will keep us from all bad? And the answer is yes, it is. And the clue to understanding this tension is in the second half of verse 7. We'll get to that in a moment, but notice he says there, he will keep your soul. The parallel helps us understand, and we'll unpack what he means there. But sometimes, many times, perhaps many more times than we're aware, God prevents bad things from happening to his children, and we ought to give him thanks for those things. Time after time that perhaps we'll never know, or maybe we'll get a glimpse in eternity, that Yahweh kept us from bads, from evils that we knew nothing of. But there are two ways in which this promise is fulfilled for those who are rightly related to Yahweh. And I want to take a little time to develop that this morning, but before we do, we have to understand what it means to be rightly related to Yahweh. Again, the promises here are not universal. These are not promises to everyone who has ever lived on the earth. These are promises given to those who have adjusted their lives, surrendered themselves to Yahweh's faithful care. And listen, there's only one way that you can be related to Him, and it is by faith. And it is by faith in Yahweh's provision for your greatest need. And friends, our greatest need is escape, rescue, salvation. Salvation from ourselves, from our own self-sufficiency, our own self-efforts, our own evil resident within us that works itself out in our motives, our thoughts, our deeds. We need rescue from us. We need rescue from a world that is a domain of darkness. We need rescue from the God of this world, the mortal enemy of humanity, Satan the deceiver. We need rescue from sin's consequences. sin's temporal consequences and the enslaving nature of sin. And most of all, friends, we need rescue from God. Our sins, the ones that we commit by nature from birth, naturally, are an offense to the God who made us and sustains us. And there is no way to remove that offense. You can't remove that offense by going to church, cleaning up your life, figuring things out, educating yourself, self-help of any sort. You can't get the help you need from any other God or so-called God. But Yahweh himself, the one infinitely offended by our crimes, is the one who has made provision for rescue. And he has done that by coming to earth himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh went to a cross to be punished there, hanging between heaven and earth, between God and man, to be the one mediator between God and man, to reconcile sinful man to a holy God, being crucified on a cross as a punishment for sin, a substitute for sinners, so that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death has his sins forgiven once and for all, past, present, future, all wiped away. Access to God by grace as a free gift by believing in his Son. If you are not rightly related to Yahweh by Jesus Christ and his death on a cross, you have no access to this help, no access to these promises. And yet, if you know God through Jesus Christ, you need to understand how this chapter, this Song of the Steps, and particularly this verse, Yahweh will protect you from all evil. You need to know, Christian, how this applies to you. Absolutely. Number one, two ways this promise will be absolutely fulfilled. This will be fulfilled in the eternal state for all who are loved by God through Christ. Sins forgiven, qualified to dwell in his presence, and listen to Revelation 21, 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. The first things have passed away." Impossible there for toothaches and crimes against humanity. And that will be true for every Israelite joined to Yahweh by faith. True for every Gentile joined to Yahweh by faith. And it's coming. There's a second way, a temporal way in which this promise is fulfilled for God's people. And it is simply this: God takes the bad out of bad. God de-evils the evil for believers. Listen, believers get toothaches, unbelievers get toothaches, but God is doing something for the believer in a toothache he is not doing for the unbeliever. Joseph reminded us of this in Genesis 50, 20. His brothers threw him in a hole, wanted to kill him, told dad he was dead, covered it up, sold him into slavery. They meant it for evil. What did God intend those same activities for? Good. And not just for Joseph. It's not just a rags-to-riches story. But you remember, if Joseph is dead and gone, then his sons and the tribes and the line of Judah and the Genesis 3:15 promise of a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the snake is no more. In other words, we get our sins forgiven because Joseph's brothers threw him into a hole and sold him into slavery. God meant it for good. Not just the preservation of the nation in his day, but the salvation of sinners in our day. And you know the truth of Romans 8:28. God is working out all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The psalmist in Psalm 119 writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." What's the implication? Affliction was good. God bringing affliction into my life recalibrated my heart so that I am tied to his word, dependent on his word, clinging to him. That is a good. Hebrews 12 talks about discipline from God's love. If you don't experience discipline from him, you're an illegitimate child. Loving discipline from him through affliction demonstrates that we are his children. Listen, believers get refinement and joy and hope and Christ-likeness and maturity from difficulty. James 1, Romans 5, 3, 1 Peter 1:6. And all of that in the present. Unbelievers do not get these things from trials. They only get difficulty and afterwards judgment. And then think about the future. Keith Green's old song, "Trials Turned to Gold," reflects this. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "Light and momentary affliction produce for us an eternal weight of glory." Romans 8:17 and 18, "Our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." If we could only get a glimpse from eternity's perspective on our afflictions here, we would say, not bad, not evil, good in my life in the hands of a good God. God de-evils the evil on behalf of those who look to him in faith. Why? Because evil and bads are slaves to God. They themselves bend the knee to Yahweh. They confess lordship to Yahweh. Evil, therefore, must be made a servant at God's beck and call unto the good of his beloved children. This is not a promise that trouble won't come, but that God's own beloved who look to him in faith will not be harmed by the trouble, or lost in the trouble, or destroyed by the trouble, or estranged from his love by the trouble. Sixthly, God powerfully, carefully, personally keeps you from evil. And then Yahweh powerfully, carefully, personally keeps your soul. Again, the last half of verse 7, "He will keep your soul. Whatever we lose in a trial, we will one day be grateful for. When the dross is refined, that which is fit for eternity remains." God keeps your soul. That's not a promise to keep your body in prime condition. That body's not fit for eternity anyway. It must be sown in weakness. It must be. Nothing that God intends for your good can ever be snatched away by circumstance, by hardship, by trial or difficulty or enemies or sickness or even death. Yahweh will keep your soul. And when difficulty knocks on your door, believer, you can be assured that it is a good in the hands of your keeper. And by contrast, when good things knock on the door of unbelievers, they receive them, but ungrateful to God. Believing that they deserve them, believing that they are entitled to them, they worship and serve the created thing rather than the creator, and they go to eternal judgment with God's good gifts to condemn them. Everyone needs God's soul-keeping care, and only believers get the promise of it. Seventh, Yahweh keeps your travels. Very briefly, the Lord guards your going out and your coming in. Your comings and your goings, that is the totality of the business of your life. You leave your house for work and you return, go from the temple in Jerusalem back to the city and back through its gates to worship with his people. You're going into the world and you're coming out of the world. In all of it, Yahweh is your keeper. This was a favorite traveling psalm. This was the psalm that David Livingstone would sing in preparation for his journeys into the heart of the continent of Africa. And then eighthly, Yahweh keeps you forever. From this time forth and forevermore, the psalmist sings. This isn't just a future reality, this is a present reality. And friends, when earthly help fails, and it will, let it be a reminder of our need of dependence upon Yahweh, a great gift from him when we're stripped of self-sufficiency, when we're stripped of our vain hopes in lesser helps, When those things are uprooted and we look again to him, it is good. Charles Spurgeon said, "None are so safe as those whom God keeps, and none are so much in danger as the self-secure." Will you pray with me? Let's pray Psalm 121. We lift up our eyes to the mountains. Where shall our help come from? Our help comes from you, O Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. You will not allow our foot to slip. You who keep us will not slumber. Behold, you keep Israel. You will neither slumber nor sleep. You are our keeper. You are our shade on our right hand. The sun will not smite us by day nor the moon by night. You protect us from all evil. You keep our souls. You will guard our going out and coming in from this time forth and forever. O Yahweh, may we rehearse this song of the steps, gathering together, giving collective testimony to your character and care. May we experience mutual encouragement and live this short life fully trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.